I want to say thank you to all of our musicians in the orchestra, piano players. You are a blessing, and you help and aid in the worship unto the Lord. And I just want to commend you for your hard work and your faithfulness and say thank you. You're a blessing to me. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 7, please. Luke chapter 7. We continue in our study in the miracles of Jesus this morning. And we find our passage in Luke chapter 7. And the next miracle that we are going to look at is a miracle of Jesus healing the centurion's servant. It's found in Luke chapter 7 and also found in Matthew chapter 8. And we'll be back and forth at least just a little bit throughout this message between the two. But our text is primarily here, Luke chapter 7. And I want us to go ahead and begin reading in verse 1. And the Bible says, "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum." For clarification's sake, when it says when he ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, Jesus is just finishing his Sermon on the Mount. And the Bible says here that when he was finished with the Sermon on the Mount, that he makes his way to Capernaum and enters into that city. And the Bible says in verse 2, "And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof." Now note the distinction. The Jews, the religious leaders, the elders came to Jesus and they said, "Oh, he's worthy that you should do this for him. Look what he's done. He's built us a synagogue." But this man's own accounting himself, by his own words, said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to enter under my roof." Verse 7, "Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am also a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, "I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll begin. Father, we ask that you'd give us understanding of your word. Father, that your word would penetrate our hearts today. And Father, I pray that your will would be done through it all. In Jesus' name, amen. This account that we have just read here is really actually a remarkable account of the amazing grace of God. I mentioned a second ago how the Jews tried to convince Jesus and said, "Oh, he's worthy that you should, he's done some good things, you should do this for him." When he himself said, "No, I'm not worthy to even come and stand before you, let alone have you come to my house." What a contrast, and we'll get to this in just a little while here. But the reason the Lord Jesus Christ did what he did, or even had it in his heart and his mind to do what he did, was just simply because of his grace. Had nothing to do with this man's works and this man's deeds. So it's an amazing picture of the grace of God. It's a great picture of the faith of this Gentile soldier. But it's also a picture of the common misconceptions of religious people today. Now Luke here records that after Jesus had finished his sayings, or he wrapped up his Sermon on the Mount, he enters Capernaum. And we find here that our text, our passage, tells us about a centurion. He's a professional officer in the Roman army. A centurion would have been the equivalent of maybe a captain today. In the Roman army, a centurion was one who is in command over over 100 men. A legion would have been about 6,000 soldiers, and those legions were broken up into 60, 100 man units. And a centurion was the ruler, or the leader, the captain, over these 100 men. A centurion's job was often to keep peace in a particular area. He would have been assigned, probably, to Capernaum, and his job would have been to keep the peace in not only Capernaum, but just the surrounding areas as well. A centurion was also one who had a distinguished military career. He wasn't just, a rookie or a two-year officer or whatever. He would have had a very long career. He would have had an established career. He would have had a lot of credibility as well. And often, those centurions who were assigned to a particular area would have lived there a very long time. And the text kind of reveals this, that he must have had some sort of a length of time there in Capernaum, because he had a pretty good relationship with these Jews, with these religious leaders. Now remember, to them, the Roman government was evil. They were subservient to the Roman government. And to the Pharisees and to the religious leaders, they would have been their enemies, really. They wanted nothing to do with him, plus the fact that he was a Gentile. And so for them to say, he's worthy of this. He built us a synagogue. Obviously, there was some connection. There was a relationship that had been established. And so it gives us a little bit of insight into the character of the centurion as well. That he was a pretty decent guy. Actually, if you study it out in the scriptures, centurions are often pictured as pretty decent guys throughout the scriptures. There's not really negative things that are said about them too much in the scripture. But that's beside the point, I guess. But the fact is that he would have had a long, distinguished career in the Roman army, and he had a pretty good relationship with these in Capernaum. He would have probably have done a very good job of keeping the peace and so on. He would have been there for several years to develop this kind of a relationship as well. We're also told in this passage that he had a servant. The word that is used for servant here is a word that is often used in relationship to a young man. And it's probable, possible at least, that this servant of his, being a young man, would have grown up in his household if he had this long tenure there in Capernaum. And it's possible that this young servant would have grown up in his household, which would have been probably the reason why he was dear unto him. The Bible says that he was dear. This servant was dear to this centurion. And it could have been something along the lines of him, looking at him like his own son, treating him with that same kind of regard as well, growing up in his household. The Bible doesn't say, but that's the word that is used for this servant. And so it's possible, at least, that was the case. Either way, the Bible says that he was dear to him. And therefore, the reason he wanted him to live. In that culture, if a servant wasn't profitable, or if a servant wasn't, usable by their master, and the servant became ill and sick, many times they're just kind of kicked to the curb and left to die. But not this guy. This guy was dear to his master. We're told that this servant was terminally ill. But because of the fact that he was very special, the centurion wanted him to live. And so, he sends this delegation to Jesus to ask for help. And I want to look here this morning at this centurion's faith, but we're going to see a couple of different things here. First of all, we're going to look at this servant's need. We're going to look at this centurion's request, but then we're also going to see the response of the Savior. And we'll ask the Lord to accomplish His will through these thoughts here this morning. The first thing that I want you to look at with me is the servant's need. There are three things that I see about this servant. His condition. And his condition was, first of all, one of utter helplessness. Look at verse 2. All right? And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. A couple of things here. We know that he was sick, but we also note that he was a servant. All right? So this servant, his condition was really one of utter helplessness. He was sick, but he was also a slave. He wasn't free to do as he pleased. And there was actually nothing he could do to make himself better. The Bible says that he was ready to die. And so we find his condition is pretty hopeless here. And helpless. He's not free to go and do as he pleases. He's a servant. He's a slave. He's also sick and ready to die. The Bible says here, though, that he was dear to the centurion, even though he was a servant. You can imagine, because of this, this closeness, that this centurion probably, before Jesus, tried to do all that he could do to help this servant. But there was nothing he could do either, because he was ready to die. This servant was in this helpless condition. And I want to draw this conclusion or this parallel here this morning. This picture that we see of utter helplessness, that he's a slave, that he's also sick, and there's nothing that he can do, is a very clear picture of every man who is sick with sin, sick under the power of sin. You know what? We as mortals are helplessly sick, and we're powerless to overcome it. Make this thought clear in your mind. When it comes to sin in our natural condition, my friend, we are sick with sin and we're powerless to overcome it. We are in a helpless condition as well. We're enslaved by our sin in our natural state, and we cannot free ourselves from it. Look with me at a couple of portions of Scripture. Look at John chapter 8. You can hold your place here, maybe put your marker there. But John chapter 8. Look at verse 34. John 8 verse 34 says, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." That's pretty clear and pretty plain. In Jesus' words, we're servants to sin. We cannot free ourselves from it. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Look with me at verse 16. The Bible says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." He says, whatever you yield yourself to, that's what you're a servant of. And he mentions sin. You yield yourself to sin, you're going to be the servant of sin. Verse 19, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." He says here, because of our infirmity of our flesh, because of the frailness of our flesh and the weakness of our sinful flesh, we yield ourselves and our members servants to sin. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2 verse 19. Context here of 2 Peter chapter 2, it's talking about false teachers, and we studied through this chapter in our Practical Christian Living series, but we find in verse 19, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage." Overcome with sin, yielding to sin, of the same is he brought into bondage. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say I am free? I've made my heart clean or pure from sin." The fact is that sin is the ultimate slave master. And we all face this as sinful human beings. Sometimes it's more evident or visible with some alcoholics, drug addicts, and so on. But the fact of the matter is we're all slaves to sin. I'm reminded of a guy I used to work with when I worked construction before I was in ministry full time. I worked for a construction company, and you know, he's a really decent guy. He was a friend of mine, but he had an addiction. He smoked. And he smoked a lot. And one day I was challenging him. And I asked him, I said, Do you think you could ever stop smoking? Because we were talking about this issue of being servants to our sin. And I had witnessed to him many times. And I asked, and he'd even come to church once or twice, I suppose, at that point. And I asked him, Do you think you could ever stop smoking? He said, Oh, I can stop smoking anytime I want. I said, No, you can't. Oh, yes, I can. Oh, no, you can't, I said. You could try all you want, but you'll never stop. You're a slave to it. You're addicted to it. It rules you. It's overcome you. And he says, Oh, no, it hasn't. I can stop anytime I want. I said, Prove it. All right, I will. So he went about trying to prove that he could stop smoking, that it wasn't a problem, that he wasn't addicted to it. And I don't remember exactly how much time went by, but a decent amount of time went by, and the subject was brought up again, and every just about every day I'd remind him, Hey, you said you're going to stop smoking. You said you're going to stop smoking. So I wanted to give him every opportunity to prove that he could do it. And so a period of time went by, and one day he came to me, and he proudly pronounced to me, See, I told you I could do it. I stopped smoking. I said, Oh, really? You did, huh? I said, What else did you pick up instead? Well, you just said stop smoking. Turns out that he had changed his cigarettes to chewing tobacco. And guess what happened? He stopped smoking, but he was now addicted to tobacco. Chewing tobacco. And I created more problems, actually, because from that point on, now he had this Mountain Dew, empty Mountain Dew can, and it actually wasn't a can. It was one of those 20-ounce bottles that are kind of see-through. And every day he'd be spitting into that thing, and there'd be this disgusting amount of chewing tobacco that you could see. And oh, man, it makes me gag just thinking about it. I'm not even kidding. I'm about to dry heave. This is right there. Whew. And I told him, my eyes are watering. I told him, I said, this is exactly what I was telling you. We are slaves to sin. You may have stopped smoking, but you just traded your addiction for another thing. And that's the truth of the matter. As mortals, as sinful human beings, we are slaves to our sin. Without Jesus Christ, we're slaves to our sin. We are sick and we are helpless. There's no power in us to change it. This man, the Bible says in our text, was sick and utterly helpless. Not only that, but if we were to read over in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 6 regarding this very man, the Bible says that he was grievously tormented. He was in great misery. His condition was one of utter helplessness, but his condition was also one of great misery. He was grievously tormented, the Bible says. This servant was, listen, he was keenly aware of his condition. He was grievously tormented by it. What I'm referring to here, or talking about, is something that really needs to be in the heart of everyone who desires to be saved. When it comes to the issue of their sin, they need to be grievously tormented by it. When a person has come to realize who they are, that they are utterly helpless, they are sick, they are slaves to their sin, it ought to bring torment and grievously torment them. When we realize how sick we are in connection with the holiness of God and our standing with God, it ought to bring torment and misery to the soul. You know what? A person can't be free from their sin and their slavery. A person can't be saved until they've become deeply convicted over the guilt of their sin so that they feel the weight of their sin upon their shoulders. You know, there are people who sit through preaching services like this and they hear the gospel and maybe they even contemplate, they think in their mind what it would be like to be saved. They know enough about salvation and they're faced with the choice of salvation and so on. And maybe they wonder why can't I get saved or why won't I get saved? The truth of the matter is if a person won't receive Christ, it's because they've never been in great misery over how guilty they are before God. Because the truth of the matter is, if we see God's holiness and we see our own sinfulness and we see the judgment of God on our own life, that we're under condemnation and we're guilty before God, we would run and flee to the one who could set us free if we really understood it. But the reason why people won't get saved is because they've never felt the misery and the guilt of their sin. They've not understood their condemnation. And it leads me to this third part about his condition. This man's condition was one of immediate danger. Look in verse 6. Go back to our text there. In verse 2. The servant here, who was dear unto the centurion, the Bible says that he was sick and that he was ready to die. His condition was one of immediate danger. He was just at the point of dying. His disease had brought him to the very brink of eternity. And all the wisdom and all the power of man could do nothing to save this man. He was in immediate danger. And what I'm saying here, folks, what I'm getting at is this, is that if somebody really understood God's holiness and they understood their sinfulness and their condemnation, they would understand that they are in immediate danger before a holy God. You know, life is so uncertain. Nobody in this room would deny that. Anybody who's thinking and who's observant and who's aware would testify to the fact that life is so uncertain. People die every moment. Somebody just died right now. Another person just died right now. Think about that. Right now, another person just died somewhere in this world. It could have been an old person who's lived a long life. It could have been a middle-aged person who still has a lot of life left in him. Could have been an infant. Life is so uncertain. The truth of the matter is, you and I don't know when our appointed time has come. But the Bible makes it clear, as it is appointed unto men, once to die. We're all going to die. Somebody in this room today, this may be their very last day on this planet. This is the reason why people fear death. Are you afraid of dying? Are you afraid of death? You should be if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because after this is the judgment. We don't know when our time is going to come. I've told you the story before about a man I worked with when I was in college in construction, going for construction engineering and so on. A young man that I worked with on projects who furiously, frantically was working on a project with me one day. And I asked him, I said, "Why are you in such a hurry? This isn't due for months." And he told me, he says, "I'm not going to be here tomorrow. And I want to get this done." The next day, I came to class to find my peers, my professor, my instructor in tears, just somberness in the room. And I found out that my partner, my classmate, the night before had burned to death in a hunting accident. They got out to their hunting cabin, and that night it caught on fire, and he went out into eternity. And he said, "I'm not going to be here tomorrow." Oh, man, that just struck my soul and my heart. If he only knew. But that same thing could be said of anybody in this room today. You may not be here tomorrow. And what I'm saying is, in our sin, we are helpless, we are sick, we cannot cure it, we are in immediate danger. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you fit the bill of every one of these descriptions. You are sick in your sin, you're powerless to overcome it, and you are in immediate danger, and you need help. When it comes to salvation, you know what? A person needs to have a good understanding of their condition that they're sick and they're helpless. They stand condemned before a holy God, and it ought to bring great misery to the soul. The truth of the matter is we could die at any moment, and that should add misery to the condition. Because if a person dies without Christ, it's too late. When death comes, it's too late. We see this man's condition, that it was utterly helpless. But I want you to note with me in verse 3, the centurion's petition. Look back there. The centurion's petition. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. This centurion, because his servant was dear unto him, he made intercession for him when he heard of Jesus. The Bible says here that he heard of Jesus. This clearly implies that he believed everything that he had heard about Jesus. What had he heard? Well, he probably had heard how Jesus had healed the nobleman's son, who was of that same town in Capernaum. We looked at that miracle several weeks ago. But this nobleman had a son who was very sick as well, and Jesus healed him. And the Bible says when he heard of Jesus, maybe he heard how Jesus healed that nobleman's son. Maybe that nobleman, being a popular person, a nobleman, you know, maybe it was well known and widely known, his son's condition. And now he was made whole, and it was Jesus who did it. And maybe the centurion had heard about that, and he said, you know what? Maybe Jesus can do the same thing for my servant. He clearly believed everything that he had heard about the Lord. And so he petitions the Lord. And in this, I also see what must be in the heart of one who desires to be free from sin and be saved. The Bible says here, look in verse 3 again with me. Note the words. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. His petition, this centurion's petition, was an earnest one. The Bible says that he sent them beseeching the Lord that he would come and heal him. What was his motive for this? His motive would have been real anxiety and heartfelt desire. You know what the word earnest means? It means a longing desire. It means zealousness. It means eagerness. You know what the word beseech here means? The Greek word beseech here means to, that's translated beseech, means to ask with urgency. That is how he came to Jesus. Asking with urgency. And listen, this needs to be the heart attitude of somebody in salvation. You know what? When there's coldness and there's formality in prayer, there's no heart. You know, religion today, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And ritual after ritual, repeated prayer after repeated prayer. None of those things. None of those things have any value or merit anything when it comes to our need and our issue of salvation. And neither does a whole bunch of enthusiasm and excitement either. You know, in evangelical circles, you know, they're all praising Jesus, and God is love, and God is good, and God wants you to be healthy, and He wants you to be wealthy and wise, and all you got to do is believe in Jesus, and they're dancing down the aisles praising Jesus. I've witnessed it before, you know, some evangelical type meeting where there's a little bit of a, you know, sermonette or something about receiving Jesus and believing Jesus, and, you know, the evangelist will talk to people in the crowd. If you want to receive Jesus as your Savior, raise your hand, raise your hand. And all over the place, hands will go up. If you want to receive Jesus as your Savior, just come on down front. Just come on down front. And then the aisles will be full of people flocking to the front, and there'll be a mass of people maybe standing down at the altar. And he'll say something along the lines of, "If you just believe in Jesus, you can have your sins forgiven or receive forgiveness. Do you want to do that? Yes, I want to do that. Okay, now you're saved." Do you ever see sorrow of soul over the guilt of the sin? Do these people ever really understand how condemned they are in their sin before God? Do they understand what it means to repent, to turn from that old life of sin, to change their mind about who they are, to understand that they've offended a holy God? The reason why they need forgiveness. Emotionalism, formality in prayer, none of those things do anything for the soul. This man understood the condition that his servant was in. And he earnestly besought the Lord with urgency. Lord, you're the only one who can help him. Not only was his petition earnest, but it was also humble. Verse 6, then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Those that he had sent to the Lord earlier, the Jewish leaders, they said, oh, he's worthy. See, he's worthy. Look what he's done. He's built us a synagogue. But that wasn't the heart attitude of the centurion. He said, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. He didn't rely, listen, on the good things that he had done to merit worthiness that the Lord should come to him. Nothing that we can do will make us worthy of having Christ dwell in our hearts, but it's the humility of spirit that God the Father is looking for. It's humility of spirit that comes from a recognition of my guilt, my sinfulness. In the sight of God, unworthiness felt is what he's looking for. Luke chapter 18, look over there with me. Luke chapter 18. Look in verse 13. Here's a narrative regarding a publican and a Pharisee who went into the temple to pray. And in verse 13, this publican, he said, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. These two went into the temple. The Pharisee, who's the religious leader who had all the good works, he said, I thank God I'm not like this publican over here. But the publican who felt unworthy, he didn't even want to come near. He wouldn't lift up so much as his eyes to heaven. But he said, I'm a sinner. I need mercy. He felt the guilt of his condition. And he cried out in humility for mercy. That is the petition of this centurion. It was a humble one. This is what God is looking for in the heart. A recognition of guilt and a humility about them that understands there's nothing I can do. Hey, let me just stop right here for a second. You know, there's such a thing as false pride. There's pride. Oh, I'm glad I'm not like this publican over here. That's the Pharisee. But there's such a thing as false pride. When somebody, oftentimes, when somebody is self-abasing, you know, they're always putting themselves down, they're always, appearing to be really humble, in reality, that's a form of reverse pride in many cases. Because they're gaining attention through it. And people can do that when it comes to God too. You know, they can be presented with the truth of salvation. They say, well, you don't understand. You don't understand how bad I've been. You don't understand what I've done. I don't think I could be saved. That's a form of false pride. That's what that is. Because the fact of the matter is, the truth of God's word says that God is greater than all of our sin, and there's not anybody who's any different from anybody else. We're all guilty. Person who says, you don't understand what I've done. I've been too bad. I can't be saved. That person takes the blood of Jesus Christ who was shed for my sin and they trample it under their feet. You need to confess your pride and understand you don't deserve God's grace, but neither do I. The Lord doesn't do what he does based on our merits. He doesn't do what he does based on what we've done or what we haven't done. It's only by his grace. This petition of this centurion, it was earnest. He besought the Lord with urgency, but it was humble. Lord, I'm not worthy. But his petition was also believing. Why? Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Listen, it wasn't about merit. It wasn't about worthiness. It wasn't about goodness. It was about faith. His petition was believing because he said, just say a word. I know it will happen. I know he'll be healed. He knew that there was power in the word of Jesus. He felt unworthy, but he asked anyway, believing that Jesus would. And listen, we're not worthy of salvation, but if we ask him with a repentant heart and a believing heart, he'll do exactly what he said he would do. God's word cannot fail. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Look in John chapter 1 with me. John chapter 1. Look at verse 12. The Bible says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. How to become a son of God? By believing on his name. In a humble heart that recognizes the guilt of sin, a repentant heart that knows it's been an offense to God, that comes to Jesus Christ, feeling unworthy, but understanding it's not about my worthiness or unworthiness, it's about his grace. Lord, I need forgiveness for who I am. That's the heart, with a believing heart and a humble heart. But I want you to notice with me, lastly, the Savior's response. Go back to our text there. We saw the need of this servant, that he was helpless. We saw his need, that he was about ready to die. He was in immediate danger. We saw the petition of this centurion, that it was humble, but it was believing. But I want you to see with me the Savior's response. In verse 6, then Jesus went with them. Okay, so verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, he's built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. What do we find about his response? First of all, it was prompt. It was right away. When Jesus saw the faith of this man, his response was immediate, as it always is for the one who comes to him in faith. The one who humbly comes before the Lord in repentance of sin always receives immediate salvation. Let me say it again. If you humble yourself and repent of your sin in true heartfelt sorrow, asking God for his forgiveness, there's immediate salvation. His response is prompt. It always is. He responds to faith. In a moment, listen, in a moment, a person passes from death unto life. In a moment, a person goes from bondage and slavery in sin to freedom in Christ. The Savior's response to a repentant sinner is immediate. That's why he says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But not only is it prompt, but it's also effectual. Turn over to Matthew chapter 8. I told you this is the parallel passage or recording of the same miracle here. In Matthew chapter 8, in verse 13, note this, "And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour." His servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Not only is his response prompt, but it's also effectual. That servant was completely healed. Jesus didn't need any kind of special remedies. He didn't need help from anybody else. The centurion believed that. He said, just say a word and it'll be done. His healing power is always effectual. And that's the way it is in salvation as well. Jesus can't forgive and cleanse mostly of your sin. There's whole and complete forgiveness, whole and complete cleansing, whole and complete washing away. Sins that you've committed in the past, sin you'll commit in the future, it's gone, it's under the blood. And not just for you, but for every man that has ever lived. There's not limited atonement for Christ. His blood cleanseth us from all sin. Those that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, he paid the debt of sin that no man can pay. It's effectual. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verse 3. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person," regarding Jesus Christ, who's the brightness of God, he's the express image of God, "upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Here the Bible teaches us that he did it all by himself. When he had by himself purged our sins, it was done. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Look at chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Boy, I wish we could stop and park on those words for just a little while. But the Bible here says it's by his own blood. He entered one time and he obtained eternal redemption for us. He doesn't need the help of anybody else, and he certainly doesn't need your help. So many people are like this. Well, you know, they maybe sense their need of salvation and their guilt, and their conclusion is, well, I just need to reform some things about my life. Well, I just need to change some things. And when I've gotten some things figured out and I'm a little bit better at this, then I'll come to the Lord Jesus Christ. No! It's not about our works. He does it all by himself. It's not about reformation of life. And there needs to be a transformation that only Jesus Christ can bring. Look at chapter 10. Look at chapter 10 of Hebrews. Look at verse 10. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Listen, the truth of the matter is, it's all about him. It's all about his response, which is effectual to wash away every sin. All men need to be saved. There's not one who does not have this sickness of soul. The invitation of the Lord to come extends to all men. What he wants is a faith response, a repentant heart, in a believing heart, and he'll heal your sin. But what does this miracle teach us about Jesus in conclusion here? What does it teach us about Jesus? Jesus gives us a great example here of what grace and love looks like. You know what? He didn't care about social boundaries. Remember, this man was a Gentile, all right? But he started heading to the Gentile's house anyway. The Jews wanted nothing to do with Gentiles. The Jews wouldn't eat in a Gentile's house. Those religious leaders knew that. Yet they came to Jesus and said, "Oh, you need to do this. You need to do this for him. Look how worthy he is, Jesus. Look what he's done." Were they in it in concern for the care of this servant? No, they were in it for themselves. That's their motivation behind it. And they're trying to convince Jesus that look, he deserves this because of how good he is. But Jesus didn't care about social boundaries. This man was a Gentile. He started at a house anyway. This man was a Roman soldier, an enemy of Israel. But Jesus intended to help him anyway. The centurion, according to the Jews, would have been an unwelcome outsider. He would have been a stranger to the grace of God because he wasn't one of God's chosen people. Jesus treated him with grace and compassion. You know what? The man was unworthy. But Jesus didn't work on the basis of merit. Jesus doesn't care. Listen, he doesn't care who you are. He doesn't care where you've been. He doesn't care what you've done. He doesn't care what color your skin is. He doesn't care how much money you have. He doesn't care whether you grew up in church or not. He doesn't care if you smoke, drink, or cuss. He doesn't care about any of those things. He loves you just the same. You know what? I work for the church. I preach. I teach throughout the week. I'll visit the sick. I'll go comfort the grieving. I'll go counsel those who need help. I'll tell people about Jesus Christ. I'll do all of these things, but you know what? None of those things make me more deserving of God's goodness than the bum who lives under the bridge. Do you know why? Because God doesn't operate that way. Why did Jesus do good to his enemies? Why did Jesus love those who hated him? Why can Jesus bless those who curse him? How can he love people when people are so unlovable and people hate him? Well, how can he love people when he'll get nothing in return from them? I'll tell you why. Because he is good. And he's merciful. And he's full of love. He healed the centurion's servant not because this man was worthy, but because Jesus is inherently good. He's God. You know what? This man actually happened to be a pretty good guy, by all accounts. But think of all the others in Scripture who are not good. For example, the woman at the well in Samaria. There was a woman that Jesus talked to who was a Samaritan, number one. But number two, she'd had five different husbands, and now she was currently living with the man she was never married to. She was a harlot. She was an adulterer. She wasn't anywhere close to good, and yet Jesus treated her with love and compassion. What about the woman who was caught in adultery that the Jews were going to stone? Those hypocrites! What did Jesus say? "I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more." He treated her with love and compassion, at the same time dealing with the issue of her sin. What about Zacchaeus, who was a crook, who was a thief? Jesus said, "Today I'm going to your house." Doesn't matter. Jesus loved all of those people the same as he loved the centurion and his servant. Listen, the truth of the matter is, it's all about Christ and his grace and his love. Today you might find yourself in a position just like the centurion. You might have some problem that is beyond your ability to handle. Maybe you've done everything that you know how to do and you're only left with hopelessness. You're only left with emptiness, a helpless feeling that comes from having nowhere else to turn. The answer is always the same. Jesus Christ. You need to come to him. just like this man did, earnestly beseeching the Lord. And you know what? When you come to the Lord, you can forget making bargains with God, like these religious Jews did. They're bargaining with Jesus. You can forget making bargains with God. Just come to Him in humble recognition of your need and a repentant heart and believe that He'll do what He said He would do. Admit to Him, you can't handle it. You can't handle your problems. You can't handle your own life. You got to admit to Him that He alone is the one who can handle it. And understand, you know what? I'm not worthy of His goodness. But I don't appeal to Him on the basis of my goodness. I appeal to Him on the basis of His goodness and His grace and what He's done. Amen? Put your faith in Christ today. You need to be saved? Come to the Lord today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that You don't work on the basis of our merit. I'm so thankful that we don't come to the Lord based on our own righteousness, but we can come to Him on the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ that is effectual to cleanse from every sin. Father, I pray for those here this morning who are without Christ. As You look into their heart, Father, may they look into their own. Father, I pray that today would be the day that they humble themselves before You on the merits of Jesus Christ, repenting of their sin, and receiving forgiveness. And Father, if there are other things that You've spoken to hearts about today, may the heart response be one of submission, surrender, and humility. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.